Good morning. So this sermon, I'm just going to give you kind of a heads up. This sermon that you're about to hear is going to be, it's very subdued. It's a quiet sermon. And perhaps that's by design. As I was working through this passage, and you'll hear it just in a minute, that's all I can tell. I'm just giving you a heads up, like it's going to be a quiet sermon, which is okay. And so perhaps receive that as a gift. In a world that is chaotic right now, it's loud, it feels out of control. Perhaps this passage is exactly what the Lord wants us to kind of sit in for the next 30 to 35 minutes together. So I might sound like an NPR broadcaster for the next 30 minutes, and just a very subdued, quiet, and I'm just asking you, don't fall asleep. And if you do, it's okay. So this fall, we're working through the book of Revelation. And for the last 7 weeks, we have been in chapters 2 and 3. This morning, we're going to be in chapter 4, Revelation 4. And Revelation 4 is the sudden change. It's like going from one scene in a film to another scene. It's just, it's quick. And there's a change also in genre of literature. And so Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were these seven letters written or dictated by Jesus to the Apostle John, who wrote this, and those seven letters were then sent out to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now we're shifting to the genre of apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature, we discussed this back in August when we started Revelation. Apocalyptic literature basically means an unveiling, pulling the curtain back, taking the top off of a pot on the stove to see what's there. And so when first century people would have seen and heard this, they would have said, oh, I've seen this type of literature before. Like, apocalyptic literature was common in the first century for these folks. And it is saying, apocalyptic literature is saying, things are not as they seem. There's more going on behind the scenes, more to reality than our senses can handle. As Peter Parker said to Harry Osborn in Spider-Man 2, there are bigger things happening tonight than me and you. And so I've asked Lysia Medlock to read the passage. So Lysia, come on up. And as she's coming up, let's stand together. And Lysia is reading, this is Revelation 4, verses 1 through 11.
After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and the day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Thank you, Lysia. There are some passages in Scripture, actually several, that after you read them or heard them read, you just kind of want to sit in silence and absorb what's just been read and said. Revelation 4 is one of those passages. Revelation 4 is like walking through an art museum and seeing a beautiful painting. And many paintings are begging to be not just looked at, to be stared into, to study the people inside the painting, to get caught up in the story that's being told. So let's approach Revelation 4 like we would a beautiful piece of art, because that is what it is. If you're familiar with the films of the Marvel Universe, sorry, second Marvel reference, you've seen Doctor Strange open up a portal or a door to like another world or another part of the metaverse. And he typically does this, like, I've kind of studied a little bit of Doctor Strange this past week. So he kind of does this with his hands, like he goes this, and this one hand kind of stays stationary, and this other hand does this, and he opens up a portal. I know that looks like wax off, wax on, wax off, wax, whatever. But you know what I'm trying to, can you use your imaginations? You see what I'm seeing, right? Okay. That's how I picture what's happening here in verse 1, where John writes this: "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." Now remember, he's on earth. He's on an island called Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea. He's there because he's exiled there. Now, he's an 80-something-year-old man, John is. And so he's on this island, and all of a sudden, he sees this portal, this door open to heaven. And it's Jesus himself who is pulling back the curtain, and he's showing John the reality of what's going on in the spiritual realm, which is just as real as the physical realm. And then John hears a voice, the same voice that he heard in chapter 1, and it was a familiar voice to him. A voice from his past, now speaking in his present, about things that are about to happen in the future. And the voice is Jesus himself, and he says to John in verse 1, "Come up here, and I will show you what you must take place after this." Now, what John sees is what Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, these Old Testament prophets from hundreds of years prior, John sees what they saw in visions that were given to them. Now, remember who John's audience is, his original readers. These were early Christians living during the first century, and they were living under the authority and power of the Roman Empire. And you guys, these people faced a persecution that we just can't imagine, at least as Americans. Now, obviously, in 2022, there are places in the world right now that are dangerous to be a Christian, to be a Jesus follower, like Iran, in Afghanistan, perhaps parts of China. It's dangerous to do what we're doing right now. That's why the church in China meets off the radar. They meet secretly. And if you're paying attention, that's where the church is growing the most. Isn't that interesting? Like, the church tends to explode and grow where persecution is a reality. And you see that happening in other parts of the world. These folks who lived in the first century, they were facing heavy persecution from the Roman Empire. So in 57 AD, it was Nero who began feeding Christians to the lions. By 95 AD, a new emperor, his name was Domitian, his reign of terror expanded, and he was the one who demanded people to call him Lord and God. And so there was temples that were dedicated to the emperors in all of these cities and towns, and you had to walk into the temple, take some incense, burn it, and say, Caesar, Lord and God. Now, for the early Christians during this time, they're like, okay, honor Caesar, yes. Worship Caesar, no. And because that was their posture, because for them, just like us, Jesus is Lord and God, they made the tough decision to not worship Caesar. And Domitian killed 40,000 Christians because of that. And so everywhere these people looked, they saw symbols of Roman power. Like, the Roman throne was a source of fear and anxiety for them. And then John gives them another throne. The throne in heaven. And this would comfort these people. A heavenly throne would have reminded them that it is God who sits on the throne, and he is in total control of his creation, even when suffering and death are realities. Notice that the one John sees on the throne is seated. Like, sitting communicates that something's finished, that something is done. And so when God the Father is seated on the throne, he is saying to us, my son's work is done. It is finished, right? It's that Greek word, tetelestai, that we see Jesus speak from the cross. It is finished. It is accomplished. Man's sin has been atoned for because of the work of Christ. And because his work is finished, God the Father sits. The only time that we see God standing, or Jesus standing, is what this guy named Stephen saw in Acts chapter 7. So Stephen was one of these early Christians. Now, this is just weeks, months, maybe a year after the resurrection of Christ, right? So really, really close to all of those events. And Stephen, this guy, is preaching the gospel to people who don't want to hear it. And he starts telling them the truth about God, about Jesus, about them, and they are furious. And so this is what happens. This is in Acts chapter 7. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Stephen, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, I think Jesus stood up because he loved Stephen. Imagine, put yourself in those shoes. Imagine that you are sharing your faith in a hostile culture. And let's just make it modern day, right? Instead of, because back then, they picked up big rocks to kill people. They stoned people. Let's just say you're sharing your faith with a group of folks, wherever, and they pull out guns. And you're like, okay. This is it. And then you see this portal open, and you see into heaven, and it's just as real as what you're seeing around you, and you see Jesus standing up for you at the right hand of God the Father. I think Jesus stood up because he's communicating to Stephen, hey man, I love you. He stood up for Stephen in his darkest moment, right? This guy's facing death, and Jesus stands up for him. Stephen saw the very same thing that John is seeing here in Revelation 4. And what was meant to comfort Stephen in his most darkest moment is meant to comfort these people in the first century in their darkest moments. And it's meant to comfort us. The throne of God comforts. That's what this is about. So let's talk about the throne and what John sees. Verse 3, he tells us what he saw. He says, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, this is what John is doing. He is seeing something, or he's seeing someone that isn't human and isn't finite. And he is trying really hard to communicate, articulate what he sees with the limited language that he's got. And all that he can grab onto as he looks and he sees what he sees, he probably remembers as a kid, as a guy growing up in his world, he remembers these stones, like beautiful rocks that glimmer. And that's what he says God the Father on the throne looks like. And he compares them to those stones, jasper, carnelian, and an emerald. In other words, he's basically saying, he's just saying this, beautiful. That's what I see. Beautiful. And then he tells us what he sees around the throne. This is in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And so these 24 thrones, or these 24 elders, represent two sets of 12. 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Christ. They represent all of the redeemed people of God on both sides of the cross of Jesus. In other words, Old Testament believers, they looked forward to the cross. New Testament believers look back at the cross. Both are redeemed. Both are rescued by the same thing, the finished work of Christ. And this is why they're clothed in white garments, because that white garment represents or symbolizes purity, holiness. They are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In other words, you can't be in God's presence with just your own good works. You have to have the works of someone else covering you. And that's what the righteousness of Christ is. And that's what we receive when we believe in the gospel. Jesus is Savior over both testaments, over both sets of people, Old Testament people and New Testament people. The 24 thrones and the ones who sit upon the thrones represent us, the church, throughout all time and places. There's a lot of activity going on around the throne. And so he writes in verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And again, this is a throwback to the Old Testament. Specifically, Exodus 19. This is after the Israelites leave Egypt, are rescued from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, led by Moses. They go to this mountain called Sinai, where they received the law, the Ten Commandments. And this is what was happening on that mountain. This is Exodus 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. What that must have been like. This language is telling us that God is powerful, he's holy, he's other, he's transcendent. Yet, he's also immanent. In other words, this awesome, powerful, terrifying God is also near, accessible, approachable. This imagery is saying to us that we are dealing with someone terribly awesome, terribly powerful, and he's also loving and kind. I said this a few weeks ago. God is like Mr. Rogers, tender and kind. And he's like Aslan the lion, terrifyingly powerful. He's both. And then John says in verse 6, and before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. In the ancient world, the sea represented chaos. And here in heaven, before the throne of God, John sees something that looks like calm waters. I grew up in Charlotte, and I had an uncle who had a home on Lake Norman. And I remember waking up early on some of those visits and seeing the lake like just calm. Like perfect conditions for, you know, skiing, kneeboarding, all that. Calm, quiet. That's what God's presence does in heaven. The calm, stormy seas. Chaos is subdued. And you guys, John's readers, they needed to hear that. We need to hear that. Like, do you feel the chaos around you? Do you feel the chaos within you? Sit for a moment in the calm and in the quiet. What an amazing image that before the throne of God, there is calm, there is quiet. There's a passage in Mark 4 of a sudden storm on the Sea of Galilee. We're told that Jesus and his disciples are in a boat, and this storm, like a squall, gets stirred up, and the disciples are freaking out. And Jesus is taking a nap on a cushion. Now, I don't know how he's able to, like, I can't sleep. Like, for me, I'm an old man now. Like, I have to have perfect sleeping conditions, right? I have to have white noise, like a fan. I have to have two pillows. I have to have two Tylenol PM. And here Jesus is sleeping during a storm, during like a hurricane. And I just don't know, like, remember, he's fully God and he's fully human. And I just don't know, like, in this moment of his napping, he's like, I'm going to kind of switch. I'm going to use some of my divine power and stay asleep. But maybe his humanness, as we know, was perfect and he's able to sleep through a storm. But his disciples they're afraid. They think they're going to die. And so they wake him, and they say, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus gets up from his nap. He says to the sea, he speaks to the sea, be quiet, be still, like hush. and everything stopped. All was quiet, all was calm, and then, like this, another type of storm developed in the hearts of the disciples when they looked at one another and asked, "Who is this? Who is this? Who speaks to the wind and the sea and it obeys him? Who are we dealing with here?" Jesus calms storms, not just the physical ones, but the ones inside us. In verse 6 and 7, John gives us something straight out of Harry Potter and Lord of the Rings when he writes this. This is what he sees. "Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes, front and behind." Let's just stop here and just acknowledge that that's kind of gross and just creepy, right? Like, if you see a creature with eyes all over it, this is what he sees. "The first living creature was like a lion," or "the first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight." And there's some debate in the commentaries about what these things are. Some of the commentaries are saying that these are angels, because in Isaiah 6, they're portrayed as angels. Most of the commentaries that I read this past week are saying that these living creatures represent the whole creation made by God and for God. Like the four corners of the earth, or the four winds of the earth. And so all of creation, man, animal, both wild and domesticated, and then bird, all know who their creator is, and here in Revelation 4, we see them worshiping their creator. It says this, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And those three holies remind us that God is a Trinity, right? So they are worshiping God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this causes the 24 elders, the 24 people sitting on those 24 thrones, to also worship God. And they take their crowns off, cast them before the throne, and they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." Now remember, that would have reminded these original hearers, like, oh, that's what Caesar wants us to call him, right? "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So there is the scene in heaven, Revelation 4. So how are we to respond to this? Many of you have heard of the postmodern novelist, a guy named David Foster Wallace. And this guy was brilliant. He rose to the top of his profession by his boundary-pushing storytelling. He once wrote a sentence that was more than 1,000 words long. I tried actually reading one of his books, and I got to page 2. I was like, I don't understand any of the things. That's how smart this guy is. Now, he gave a commencement speech, to a graduation in 2005, a college in Ohio called Kenyon College. And I just want y'all to hear a portion of his speech, because what he says really fits here with what we're presented with here in Revelation 4 in terms of how we respond to this God that we encounter. Okay, so let's listen to this, and then we'll talk about it on the other side.
Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. and a compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the so-called real world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the so-called real world of men and money and power hums merrily along on the fuel of fear and anger and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom all to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of all creation.
Everybody worships. Everybody exalts. Everybody trusts in something that they believe will give them an identity and purpose. And you guys, every time I hear that section of that speech, I kind of have to stop and ask myself, like, what is capturing my heart right now? Like, what am I functionally worshiping that isn't God? And why does my heart do that? As John Calvin famously said, our hearts are idol factories. Like, just our hearts manufacture idols, and we bow down to them. Revelation 4 is an invitation to all of us to reorient our worship back to God, who sits on the throne, who is the only one worthy to receive worship and glory and honor. These four living creatures that we see, they're not worshiping the power of human kingdoms. Rather, they're worshiping the power and holiness of God's kingdom. God is the true and better king, not the Roman emperor or any human leader or human institution. So kind of as I close here, I'm going to make a very specific application from this passage to something that I've seen in just kind of swirling around in the culture around us, okay? So this is very specific. Revelation 4, it's full of political imagery. So we see a throne, we see crowns, we see these imperial animals. And I often wonder, as I look around our own nation, that if many of us or our friends and families have forgotten that this place, the U.S., is not our final home. If anything, we're immigrants in this country as Christians, just passing through until we reach our final destination, for our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul reminds us in Philippians. And perhaps you've seen a term, Christian nationalism. Perhaps you've seen that or heard that trending over the past few years. And you guys, there is a difference between being nationalistic and being patriotic. Patriotism is a love and appreciation for one's country that's appropriate. Nationalism, on the other hand, is an overlove, an out-of-place love, an overemphasis, and basically an idolatry of one's nation, and it gives government way too much power over its people. Nationalism is not new. It's as old as the 12 disciples, and older than that. On the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter, in a moment of misplaced indignation, he draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. This guy, the servant's name was Malchus. And why did Peter do that? Peter's behavior in that moment was nationalistic because he thought Jesus was merely a political king, a political Messiah, to make Israel great again, to be free from Roman oppression. Jesus rebukes Peter because Jesus is a different type of king than Peter thought he was going to be. You guys, when Christian is partnered with nationalism, you get a false gospel. Samuel Perry, who's a professor of sociology and religion at the University of Oklahoma, he tweeted this a few years ago. Why is Christian nationalism anti-Christian? Simply put, it refuses the cross. It claims Christ the conqueror and mocks Christ the suffering servant. It asks no forgiveness because it admits no sin. It slays enemies rather than die for them. You guys, Revelation 4 is an invitation to all of us to remember who sits on the throne. And the one who sits on the throne is sovereign, he's in control, and he alone is worthy of worship. And we have to be careful that we do not conflate God's kingdom with earthly ones. So let me leave you with this question. Where in your life, like right now, do you need to see that there is a throne in heaven and the one seated on the throne is for you? And that he loves you and that he died for you. As Tim Keller reminds us what kind of king we have, he says this: the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. And you guys, that is great news, right? So when you read Revelation 4, because of Jesus, because of the righteousness given to us, we have access to the throne room of God, the throne of grace. Without Jesus, you cannot enter into God's presence because he's holy, perfect. And that's why this little layer of the gospel that says we all know how unrighteous we are. Deep down, we all know how sinful and messed up we are. Like, how in the world would I come into the presence of a holy God? And the gospel says there's a way. Providing a way, providing you access to the one who created you, and he gave his life for you so that you can have access to the throne room of grace. That's good news. Okay, let's pray together. Lord, what an amazing gift that we have been given in this one chapter of this ancient book that is so hard to understand. And now we ask for the Holy Spirit's help to help us understand this passage, not just understand it, but to like apply it to our own lives, that it would become real to us. And as we go about our weeks, as we go back to school and work tomorrow, as we re-enter our relationships with roommates and spouses and kids, Lord, help us to hook into the promises of the gospel for us this morning. That you are the kind of king that we can approach at 3 a.m. for a glass of water because of what Christ has done for us. So thank you for giving us the access to your throne through him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.